We've been studying for several weeks now from the book of Philippians, and going by the chapter count, I guess you could say we're halfway through. And I hope it's been a good study for you. It's certainly been helpful to me in reading this wonderful letter of Paul and giving thought to the things that he wrote. It's a letter of deep feeling, because Paul was in a tough situation, being a prisoner and being separated from brethren that he loved and cherished. And he's writing from that deep emotion, out of a sense of urgency, because he desires to help them through his letter, because he can't at the moment be present with them, although he's hopeful and optimistic that he will see them again, that he'll be released. And here in chapter 3, we have a new section, the beginning of a new section, in which Paul comes back to a familiar theme of this letter, a theme that we've noted in previous lessons, the theme of joy. But here in this first verse of chapter 3, he speaks to them in a more direct way. He commands them. He tells them to rejoice in the Lord. He says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." He's concerned for their spiritual well-being. He is concerned that they be safe and that they be protected. One reason for his concern is the threat that is posed by false teachers. And he tells them in verse 2, "Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation." Very strong language. And he's concerned about them. He's concerned that if these people come, will they destroy what they have attained in the Lord? And so to expose them as imposters and as frauds and as false teachers, he declares to them that as Christians, we are the true circumcision, verse 3. We're God's special people. And that is always cause for rejoicing. To be in the Lord. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." And so, again, we cannot emphasize this point enough. It bears repeating. It's worthy of being reminded again and again, as Paul is reminding them, that to rejoice in the Lord, showing the relationship between joy and in whom we abide, Christ Jesus, our relationship. We're joyful, we're happy, we're at peace, we're bright and hopeful because we're in Christ. It makes no difference what is happening in the world. It makes no difference what is happening in our lives, personally, good or bad. We rejoice in the Lord. Can you rejoice in the Lord in prison? When you're a prisoner for your faith? Can you rejoice in the Lord when you're unemployed? Can you rejoice in the Lord when you're ill? Maybe dying? Yes, you can. Because it's being in the Lord that counts. And if we have the confidence and can speak confidently the words that Paul spoke about the love of Christ, that nothing can separate us from the love of God, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. So being in the Lord is what's important. It's important to be reminded of that. To be urged again and again and again to rejoice in the Lord. Every single day to thank God that we're in Christ. That we've been lifted out of sin. We've been cleansed. We've been washed. We've been sanctified. We've been justified. We're no longer aliens and sinners, but we are children of God. And to rejoice in this. Rejoice in the Lord. We need that reminder. We need to rejoice in the Lord because we experience similar problems. We face the same challenges. We face the challenges of persecutions and afflictions and illness and anxieties and divisions and separations from loved ones and lack of resources and all sorts of things. Circumstances that many times are not within our control. We have no say in it. If you've ever been laid off from a job, it wasn't your idea to be laid off. It was the company's idea. That's not in your control. And you thought, well, I was such a wonderful employee. I came to work on time every day. I was honest. I put in my best effort. But conditions are what they are. The company has to lay people off. And you're unfortunately one of those people. That's beyond your control. It happens. Things happen to us that we don't have any control over. And we face the similar threat of people who would bring in destructive heresies and teach and false doctrine and pervert the gospel of Christ. That's always something that we have to be watching out for. But like them, we have the same reason to rejoice. We are the circumcision. We are God's covenant people. So we need this constant reminder to rejoice in the Lord. In the healthcare field, we have what is called in-services, an in-service. You get these notices. You have to be at this in-service, such and such a time. And what it is it's a meeting that you have to go to. All the staff have to go to. And in these meetings, we cover a number of healthcare related topics and go over procedures and things to do in situations. Things like what to do if there's a fire. What to do if there's a chemical spill. How do you clean it up? Infection control. How to fill out the paperwork properly. How to document the things that go on in the floor. All of these things we have to go over again and again and again so that we know what to do in those situations. What to do if someone's choking. What to do if somebody goes into cardiac arrest. You have to know, in a situation like that, you have to know automatically what to do. Otherwise, people will die. And so these things are very important. And people, sometimes, you know, they complain, oh, we have to go to the sin service again. It takes away because you always have to do it during your shift. And so it takes away from your time that you might be doing other things, patient care. And so when it's over, you've got less time to do the same amount of work that you have to do every day. People complain, but they're important. They're important to have these reminders, to go over these things again and again and again. Military units, they drill day in and day out. They practice maneuvers. They conduct war games, simulating combat. so that if the real thing happens, they know what to do. And by knowing what to do, that gives them the best chance to survive. It's important. And so these reminders that the Bible gives us, like this one here in chapter 3 and verse 1, rejoice in the Lord, it's important. It's important that we remember what is the true source of joy. It's not circumstances. Circumstances affect us. It affects our mood. There are days we feel joyful and happy. There are days when we feel sad and unhappy. But we're speaking of a mood. We're speaking of a feeling. The joy of the Lord is more than that. It's more permanent. It's more stable. It endures and it persists in all situations, good and bad. And so we need to remember that our joy is connected to our relationship to Jesus Christ. And it's important that we see the need to be reminded of it. And Paul gives us here three reasons why this need is, why we have this need to be reminded, to rejoice in the Lord. And I want to talk to you briefly about those this morning. The first one is because it's for our protection. It's for our safety. Paul said in verse 1, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe." Paul did not hesitate to come back to these familiar things, to these things he's written about or spoken about to them in the past. He says it's for your safety. It's a safeguard for you. It's for your spiritual protection that I write about these things again. That I speak to you on these things again. You know, when you take a flight, you get on a, you board an airplane to go somewhere, what do? As the plane is backing away and taxiing to the runway, the flight attendant's up there going over the safety measures, right? Pulling out the seat belt and showing you how to work it, pointing out the emergency exits in case you have to make an emergency landing and get off the plane quickly. What to do if the cabin depressurizes and those masks drop down, how to work those, how to put those on. Do you pay attention? I know some of you fly a lot in your work. You probably heard those presentations hundreds of times. You probably can give them just as well as the flight attendant. You've heard them so much. But they're important. Because what would happen if an emergency really did happen? I mean, could you function in a crisis? Or would you, in a panic, forget everything that they taught you or told you and you didn't know what to do? That would be a terrible situation to be in. And so Paul writes about these things again and again so that we do know how to handle these things. So that we stay safe, spiritually, protected. He says, it's not tedious for me to go over these things with you again. It's not tiresome. It's no trouble to me to go back and cover these things again with you. I think there's an important lesson there for people who are in a position where they're teaching others. Elders, for example, evangelists, even parents, even anybody, when you're responsible for other people and teaching them and bringing them up and educating them in God's ways, educating and teaching them the Word of God, it's important that you not grow tired of going back and covering the fundamentals and teaching on the same important lessons again and again and again. It's for our safety. It's for our protection. Paul wrote to the young evangelist Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching." Preachers and elders, if they're going to be effective in their work, must be patient people. They must teach, they must convince, rebuke, and exhort with all long suffering. Because people don't always understand the first time they hear it. Or they may understand it, but they don't obey it. And that can be frustrating. To try to help someone grow in their relationship to God, but through their stubbornness and hardness of heart, they don't yield to God's will. They don't obey. And you have to teach them again. And you have to go over it again, hoping that this time they will. And in your search for a full-time evangelist, you know, that's something to consider and a criteria to judge him by. Is he someone who is happy to teach the fundamentals and to teach the same things again and again and again, even to the same people if necessary, to help them to grow? Or does he show in his manner or in his speech or in his presentation, does he show a weariness, a tiredness? Does he come across as being bothered that he has to go over the same old ground again? It's important. Even when we know these things and we are established in these things, that's not a reason to give them up and to forget them. But to be reminded again and again and again, because they're important. And that's why as the flock, we ought not to grow tired of hearing them. Do not be bothered that the preacher is presenting a lesson that's similar maybe to one that he presented 6 months ago, because he feels the need to preach on that subject again. Maybe there's something that he's noticed that's indicated to him that you didn't get it the last time, or you didn't understand it well enough. It needs to be covered again. Do not be bothered to hear the same teachings on authority and on obedience and on faith and repentance and these fundamental teachings that are so important that we must build ourselves on. And so Paul wrote on these things. He reminded them to rejoice in the Lord because it was needful, it was necessary. And it was not a bothersome thing for him to do it, and he did it because it was for their safety. And so it is for our safety, our spiritual protection, that we have these reminders. And in particular, the reminder to rejoice in the Lord. But there's a second reason that he gives us in verse 2, and it's kind of related to the first reason, talking about our safety and our protection. One thing, or one group that would jeopardize that spiritual protection and safety are false teachers. People who bring in false teaching to disrupt us and to undermine our faith. And in verse 2 of Philippians 3, he says to them, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." Very strong language, isn't it? Doesn't it indicate how serious a threat these people posed to the Christians there in the city of Philippi, to the church? That these were not people to dismiss or to ignore. They were dangerous. Beware. 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 He says it three times. And he calls them dogs. He calls them evil workers. He calls them the mutilation. These are people who come in and spy out our liberty. They are ministers of Satan, disguised as angels of light. And by their flattering tongues and smooth speech, they deceive and captivate the hearts of the naive and the simple. They're dangerous people. And Paul wants them to be aware of that danger and to watch out for them. What are they like? Well, he calls them dogs, number one. Not a very complimentary term, is it? To be called a dog. In fact, that was a word that the Jew used and called the Gentile. They're dogs. They're filthy. They're animals. They're unclean. Well, Paul takes that slur and he throws it back on them, these false teachers. Who are these false teachers? Well, he says in the second place, they're evil workers. And evil there is an adjective in the original. It's modifying worker. These workers are evil. But you wouldn't know it judging on appearances. You wouldn't sense it from the way they present themselves and the way they talk to you and the things that they say necessarily. They come across as good and benevolent and well-intentioned, but he says they're evil. They're evil because, as Jesus said, by their fruits you'll know them. You can't perceive it by appearance. You can only know it by their fruit. What is it that they do? What is the result of their work? What is the result or outcome of their teaching? And he calls them the mutilation. Beware the dogs. Beware, evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. And there gives us, in that term, gives us a clue as to who these people were that Paul was concerned about, that he wanted these brethren to be aware of and watch out for. Because he makes a little word pun here. Because these people were Jewish Christians, some of whom were going around insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised, keep the law. And the normal or regular Greek word for circumcision is peritome, which is the word in verse 3, translated circumcision in our English Bibles. Peritome, but he doesn't call them that. He calls them katatome. It's a word play. And what he's saying is, these people who insist on circumcision, they're not the true circumcision. And what they're doing is not circumcising people to justify them before God. What they're doing is mutilating people. They're merely cutting. That's all they are. They're the mutilation. And they're boasting in their own circumcision. They're boasting in their mutilation. And they boast in the mutilation of others that they convince. Because they're not the true circumcision. That's why he goes on to say in verse 3, we are the circumcision. We are the peritome. We are the people of God. Not them. And so he calls them all of these terms. And he says they're dangerous. You need to be aware of them. And this was a problem for the early church. This was an issue that dogged Paul. Everywhere he went, he can preach the gospel and plant the seed and convert people and establish a church in a city, and he'd leave, and then here were these troublers that would follow behind, subverting his work and disrupting the brethren and upsetting their faith. And he'd have to go back and deal with it. He wrote a whole epistle to deal with this problem, an epistle to the Galatians. It was something that he had to deal with a lot. It was something that the early church had to correct. In the 15th chapter of Acts, we read of a meeting of the apostles with the elders and the brethren in Jerusalem to deal with this problem of some who were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised and keep the law. And they wrote a letter, and in verses 24 and then 28 through 29, this is what they said: "Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment." These men acting on their own, not with the authority of the apostles or with God. He says in verse 28, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things." And he goes on to tell them what those things are. But he said, these men went out, but we didn't send them. We gave them no such commandment. They're not speaking for us, and they're certainly not speaking for God. Therefore, they're to be rejected and to be avoided. And so Paul, as we said, had to deal with this. And the fact is that this meeting and this authoritative pronouncement from the apostles did not silence these men. I want you to see that. That's one of the reasons why they're evil and why they're dangerous. It's because people who despise the authority of God will not be quiet. And that's something that we need to understand. People who preach false doctrine or people who pervert the gospel of Christ, they won't be silenced just because you show to them from the Word of God that their teaching is in error. They're going to keep on preaching the error because their hearts are bent on doing evil. They're evil workers. They're not interested in righteousness. They're not interested in what's right or what's good or what's pleasing and acceptable to God. And they come in many forms and in many guises, but they all share the same characteristics. They're selfish. Peter, speaking of a different kind of false teacher, not these Judaizing teachers, but a different kind, or a different false teaching. He says, "They walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority." They're presumptuous. They're self-willed. They're not evil, or not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. They're natural brute beasts, like a dog, made to be caught and destroyed, speaking evil of the things that they don't understand. They are spots and blemishes. They have eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. And so, these are people who are interested in only one thing, and that is themselves, and subjecting others to their teaching. And in the case of the false teachers that Peter was warning about, these were people who were going about saying, you know, the grace of God will cover your sins. You don't have to worry about walking in the right way. They saw the grace of God as a license to continue in sin. and they enticed unstable souls. So that's one form of false teaching, is when it loosens what God has bound, when it removes the restrictions. But there is another form of false teaching, and it is equally as evil. And that was the false teaching of these Judaizing teachers, who wanted to bind on Christians what God had not bound. You see, both are bad. To bind what God hasn't bound is evil, and to loose what God hasn't loosed is evil. And both kinds are dangerous. And that is their nature. And so Paul warns us about them and says, you beware of them. And that's why he gives us these reminders to rejoice in the Lord. Because these people and their teaching would sever you from your relationship to Christ. If you were to follow their word, it would destroy your relationship with Christ. And then where would be your joy? It's gone. There's nothing to rejoice in. You may be fooled into rejoicing, but you'll be rejoicing in a lie, not in the truth. And so Paul warns us about them. But then he goes on to say, in verse 3, and this is the third reason why we need to rejoice in the Lord and be reminded of that. He says, because we are the circumcision. Not these false brethren, not this false circumcision that glory in the physical mark of circumcision. They're not the true circumcision. We are the circumcision. And what he means is that we are the covenant people of God. Remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant that God had made with Israel. But this covenant sign and the new covenant is not a physical. It is spiritual. This circumcision that he speaks of here is of the heart. Not of the flesh, but of the heart. Romans chapter 2, in verses 28 and 29, Paul says, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter. And so circumcision is of the heart. Paul says this physical circumcision, that was the sign of the old covenant, that was the duty of Israel under the old law, but it has nothing to do with your salvation in Christ. The true circumcision is of the heart. And even then, even in the old covenant, God was after the heart. That was something that the Jews missed, because they gloried in the physical mark of circumcision. But God wanted their hearts. But too often in their history, they didn't give God their hearts. They weren't devoted to Him. They did not worship Him exclusively. They prostituted themselves and bowing down to idols and false gods. And so, it's always been a matter of the heart. But that principle is brought to its fullest light in Christ. That we're people that are devoted to God in our hearts. And again in Colossians 2 verse 11, in Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not physical. It's spiritual. By putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And so he says, we are the circumcision, not them. They glory in something that is physical. They glory in something that is empty, that has no relationship or purpose or effect at all when it comes to salvation. It's part of a a law that's been nailed to the cross, something that's faded away, a type and a shadow, but not the real substance, not the true substance that is in Christ. Well, how can we know that we are the circumcision? It's one thing to declare to be the circumcision, to be God's covenant people, but how can we know? Well, Paul gives us three tests. And this is how we distinguish between what is the true circumcision and what is the false circumcision. He says, in the first place, we worship God in the Spirit. Is that not what Jesus told us to do? That a day was coming when it won't be in this mountain or in Jerusalem where the people of God will worship, but those who worship God must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's what matters. I've said before that if this building burned down, we could come together next Sunday somewhere and worship. The place does not matter. It's convenient to have a building to worship in, but it isn't necessary. And I remember many years ago when I was preaching in Portsmouth, and we were a very tiny group, and we were worshiping in a conference room in a hotel. And a woman I had been studying with visited our assemblies. And she was shocked to see where we were meeting. And she said to me afterwards, "I thought you were a real church." And what she meant was, "I thought you worshipped in a building that kind of looks like a church." That is not what it means to worship God in spirit and in truth. It's nice to have these things. But what matters is, do we worship God in our hearts? Do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's the difference. That's what shows us to be the true people of God, the true circumcision. Do we worship God from the heart, in spirit, in the Spirit? In spirit and in truth. The second thing that he says, a second test to show that we are the circumcision, is by the one in whom we boast. He says, rejoice in, we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus. A better word there is the word boast. We boast in Christ Jesus. We glory in Him. We glory in what Christ has done for us on the cross. We revel in the salvation that He has secured for us by His death, through the shedding of His blood. We glory in Him. When we speak about our lives as Christians, we don't dwell on us. We don't dwell on ourselves or what we've done. We dwell on Him. We tell people about Him and what He's done. We boast in Christ. That's what's going to pull people. That's what it's going to bring people. Is when we show them the Savior, not ourselves. When we show them the cross and say, "You want your sins forgiven? That's where you have to go. To the cross. To the blood that takes it away. That can take it away." We make our boast in Christ. And then the third thing he says, and it kind of is like the negative of the second thing. Kind of saying the same thing, but in a negative way. He says, we're people who worship God in the Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. No confidence in the flesh. And Paul goes on in the next verses to kind of use himself as an example. Because that's what these Judaizing teachers were doing. They were putting their confidence in the flesh. in the physical act of circumcision. And disturbing the Gentiles by saying, you're not really Christians unless you are circumcised. And Paul says, you know, they make these boasts about their circumcision and their physical lineage to Abraham and to Moses. They're God's special people. But as we read in Romans, a real Jew is not one outwardly, but one who is inwardly. And he says that not all who are born in Israel are of the Israel of God. The true Israel of God are these people who have been circumcised in the heart, who worship God in the spirit, who boast in Jesus Christ and in His work, in His death, and have no confidence in the flesh. And he goes on to say, you know, these people who are troubling you and upsetting brethren everywhere, you know, they boast in the flesh. Well, I could boast in the flesh if I wanted to. And let's see who outshines who here. Can these men present to you the credentials that I can present to you? And he goes on to talk about that. Being born a Jew, a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Pharisee, regarding the righteousness in the law, blameless. He goes through all these things. Six or seven of things here. He says, how does that match up with these people? Can they boast of such things? I could boast in the flesh like them. But he says in verse 7, all these things that were gained to me, I've counted as lost for Christ. And you see, it's foolish to boast in the flesh. Because if you don't have Christ, then you're an empty vessel. I don't care how many accomplishments you can list. I don't care how many good deeds you've done in your life. I don't care what your reputation is, what your moral character is. If you don't have Christ, you're an empty vessel. You're broken cisterns that can hold no water. Paul said, I gave up all of that I might have Christ. It's like the man who bought the field. He discovered the pearl. He sold everything that he had and he bought the field so he could have that one pearl. Paul sold it all. He gave it all up so that he could have Christ. That's what's important. You may be homeless without a nickel to your name, but if you have Christ, you have everything that's worth living for. And you can die in the Lord knowing that there's a reward for you. What is greater than that? And so we put no confidence in the flesh. We need to be careful that in the things that we do, and this is not to suggest that what we do isn't important, but I fear sometimes we fall in love with ourselves because of what we do in the kingdom, rather than being in love with God for what He's done. I'm not saying we don't love Him for that, but it comes across sometimes that we love ourselves better because of what we've done. And we glory in the flesh. That's a way to glory in the flesh. To take pride in yourself and say, look at me. And we parade all of these things like medals on a uniform. And think that somehow that earns us the right to be saved. That we merit it before God. That He owes it to us. He's given it to us out of His own free will, out of His love and grace. And that is the only reason that we are saved. And that we will be saved on the final day. Jesus said to his disciples, when you've done all that's commanded, this is what you're to say. We're unprofitable servants. We've only done what is our duty. He said to the 70 when they came back, he said, don't rejoice in the fact that the demons are subject to you. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. That's the reason to rejoice. That's what you should put your confidence in. Not in the flesh. Not in our accomplishments. Not in our good deeds. But in Christ. Glory in Him. Glory in Him. There's reason to rejoice every day and to shout it from the housetops and in the streets and to everybody. Today is a good day because I'm a Christian by the grace of God. That God took pity on me when I was a filthy dog, a sinner, filthy, soiled, and He lifted me and He washed me in the blood of His only begotten Son who died for me. Who shed His blood, who took on Himself my sins, bore my iniquity, died for me so that I could live. That's the only thing to glory in, brothers and sisters, is in the work of Christ. And if you glory in that, then you are the circumcision of God. You are His people. And you can rejoice. I like what it says in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Nor let the rich man glory in his riches. But let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord. Don't glory in your wealth. Don't glory in your strength. Don't glory in your wisdom. Glory in the Lord. Glory in the fact that you understand and know Him, what He is like. Exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness. These are the things that God delights in. And therefore we should delight in them too. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. Where is your confidence this morning? In whom do you trust? Do you trust yourself that you can save yourself? That you can live a moral, upright life and that will credit you and earn you your salvation? Or would you put your confidence in God, recognizing that you are a sinner and that you need His grace. You need the blood of Christ to forgive you, to redeem you. And will you come to Him? Would you receive Him open up the door of your heart to Him and let Him come in? Would you sanctify Him as Lord in your heart? Submit yourself and yield yourself totally to Him and say, wash me, purge me, cleanse me. And would you come to Him in penitence and obedience and submit yourself to be circumcised of the heart by being baptized for the remission of your sins? If you'd come to Him today, we want you to do that. We want you to give yourself to Jesus Christ. Stop glorying in yourself and start glorying in Him. And rejoice every day that you're a Christian. If you would want to have that joy, would you please come while we stand and while we sing?